Our text today from Genesis 4, 1 through 16 and 25 to 26. You can follow along in your Bible, Bible app, or in the bulletin. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Children, you may come forward. Good morning, girls. You all look very nice, and it's good to see you. And we are in a special time of the year called Advent. And what are we excited that is coming? Do you know? Yes. Christmas. And what do we celebrate when Christmas comes? Yes. Jesus' birthday. That's right. And we just heard a story, and it's kind of a strange story, about Adam and Eve, and they had two sons. And I think that Eve was excited that she thought Christmas had come already. Because if you remember, God promised somebody would crush the head of the serpent. Satan wouldn't win. Do you think Cain was that person who would crush the head of the serpent? What do you think? Was he the savior? No. Cain ended up being wicked, and he killed his brother, and things looked very, very bad. Do you remember the name of the other son There was Cain and Abel and one more. This one's harder. His name was Seth. And Eve said, God gave me another son. And do you want to know what? Seth had other sons and daughters. And everybody who's born today comes from Seth. And do you know who else came from Seth's line? You said it earlier. Jesus. And so we don't know how many greats are in there, but a lot of greats. Seth is God, is Jesus' great, 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 and you keep doing that for a while, grandfather. Because God wasn't done, even though Cain was evil. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these children. Help them to understand your patience and your love, that even though Cain killed Abel, you gave Adam and Eve another son. And then much later, Jesus, you were born to save us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ladies, you're dismissed. Oh, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We've heard your word. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts. Give us understanding and give us humility. And direct my words that they might be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Augustine of Hippo, one of the church fathers, lived from about 354 to 430. And you may know his book, The Confessions. You may not. But it was a book that is a bit of the story of his growing up and of his conversion and then his thoughts about lots of other things. Well, in telling the story of his youth, he tells the story of a time when he and some friends went and stole some pears. And as he looks at this event, he looks at it as one of the worst events of his life, or at least a terrible one of his life. And he treats it with an intensity that you might look at it and say, what's the big deal? You took some pears off a tree. Like, that's not that bad. But as he reflects on this, he tells, they didn't steal the pears because they were particularly good. They actually threw most of them to the pigs. They weren't hungry. They weren't starving. So why did they do it? Augustine says this, "Behold, now let my heart confess to you what it was seeking there, when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil, but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error, not for that which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul, falling away from the security in you to destruction itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself." To put it plainly, why did he steal the pears? Because it was wrong. And he was excited to do something wrong. Evil was his motivation. And that's why, as he reflects later, this is such a terrible act. There's no reasonable explanation for it. We come in our text today to a similar act of evil, where this is truly evil. Now you might wonder, well, why are you preaching this text? Well, partly it's what came next as we work through Genesis on the last Sunday of every month, but It is also part of our Advent series. And I hope to get that out to you all soon. I haven't yet. But as I mentioned to the children, this is the beginning of a very long wait. Eve had received the promise as part of the curse on Satan. One of your children is going to crush the head of the serpent. As I look at the story, I think there's real reason to think that Eve thought that Christmas had come, that the Savior had been born, but begins to understand it's going to be a much longer wait. Now, even if that's not true, it certainly is true that it is a very long, brutal wait for salvation. And so we come to our first point, and I've called this the birth of Cain. Is this Christmas? We start out with a fairly wonderful time. We start out with Adam and Eve. They were estranged from each other. If you remember in Genesis 3, they eat the fruit. They don't fall down dead instantly, but they do become aware of their own nakedness, and where they previously had nothing to hide, now they are overwhelmed with shame, and they cover themselves and hide themselves. And there it could have stayed. But Adam and Eve are reconciled, and Eve conceives, and she bears a son. Now, it's interesting, one commentator pointed out, usually you would read something like this. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Cain. That's kind of what you expect. It's what you see with verse 25. It's what you see in most of the announcements of birth in the Old Testament. Now, what do we do with this? I don't know that there's some great significance or not to this, but it's unusual. Now, it's also unusual that this is the first time anyone has been born. And so it's worth being careful and thinking this through. Well, Eve says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So she bears Cain and then says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There's some wordplay here that doesn't come through in English. In Hebrew, the word for Cain and the word that's translated here as gotten is the same. It's different than what we have here. The same root. Now, it's one of those quirks of the English language that we have preserved a form that they don't use in the United Kingdom anymore. I promise I'm getting somewhere with this. In England, you would not say, I have gotten something. They stopped using that, 100 years or more ago. We kept it. And so we actually preserved an older form of English than they did in England. So if you were to look at the United Kingdom version of the ESV, and there is one, it's worded a little bit differently. It reads like this: I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Also a fine translation. If we were to preserve the wordplay that you find in Hebrew, then we could read it something like this. I'm not saying we should, but it might read something like this. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore product, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. might seem like a strange word, but the word Cain means gotten or acquired. Well, again, we have something that's a little bit interesting. She doesn't say, I had a son. She says, I have gotten or I have produced a man. Not a boy, not a son, a man. Now, again, I can't say this with certainty, but this seems to be something that's unusual, and therefore, I do think that she is thinking of the promise that she had heard not that long before. There will be someone born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And so here we have a statement that seems quite triumphant. With the help of God, I have acquired a man. I have gotten a man. I have produced a man. There are some commentators who even say she's actually, you know, so exuberant, she's actually being prideful, that she's saying, I did this, and yeah, God helped. I'm not convinced of that. And it certainly is possible that she is just overwhelmed with the reality of what's just happened. Childbirth is hard. I haven't been through it. Neither had anyone when Eve gave birth. There was no one to tell her exactly what to expect. And so certainly just the fact of giving birth, I imagine that would have seemed absolutely remarkable. And yet I do think that with the unique wording here, with the statement, I have gotten a man, I think we have a statement that Eve is saying, this is it. Our salvation is here. Some in the history of the church even go so far to say that she's saying, I have given birth to God. And now that might seem strange, but the Hebrew is really difficult here. With the help of the Lord, you have to add the with the help of there. It's at least possible to read this grammatically as I have gotten a man, namely the Lord. Commentators have pointed out, while that's a possible reading, there's no reason to think that's what she's saying, and it hasn't been announced at this point that God will become a human. There is no promise of Emmanuel at this point. It's just there's going to be someone. I know we're only through verse 1 at this point. I'm going to speed up a little. But here, again, I think we see expectation and hope. That seems to change once we get to verse 2. Abel is born. We don't have the same triumphant statement. He says she bore his brother Abel. Abel is very similar to a word in Hebrew that means breath or vapor. And so you have this, I've gotten a man to Abel, breath. It's the same word or a similar word used in Ecclesiastes, translated meaningless or vanity. Can also mean short or brief. So you go from Cain to puff of air, and his life was that. Here a moment, then gone. But I suspect that Eve must have seen, this is not the Savior I hoped for. Now again, is it possible I'm reading more than is there? Yeah, possible. But it does seem to be a statement. This is not what I expected. Certainly, what happens next absolutely explodes the possibility of quick salvation. And there we come to our second point. Sin explodes, the curse intensifies. In verses 3 and 4, Cain and Abel bring their offerings before the Lord. Now, it's important to say that at this point, there's no command that we know of that Cain and Abel had to do this. There may have been. It's not stated. There's no ceremonial law given at this point. Romans 5 would uphold that. There's no law to transgress. And so it seems that this is sort of a free will offering. And even when we do look at, you know, what's required in the law, there's no commandment that all offerings have to be the same. There are actually offerings, you know, that involve blood, and there are offerings that involve crops. So we have here an interesting thing. Cain brings his offering, Abel brings his offering, and then Abel is accepted, and so is his offering. And Cain's offering is rejected, and so is Cain. A lot of ink has been spilled on what was it. Certainly Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So there's something about Abel giving in faith that's mentioned. Others have speculated that it's because Abel, you know, offers a blood sacrifice, and that's necessary to be made right with God, but that's not stated in the text. Others have pointed out that there does seem to be a shade of difference in the text, that when you look at what does Cain bring, it says an offering of the fruit of the ground, some vegetables or some wheat. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. So it seems he brings the firstborn, which is the best already, the fat portions, which that's the good stuff. If that seems strange to you, just think of prime rib versus a tough, you know, chuck roast. It's the good stuff. And so is it that? Well, possibly. But the issue really does seem to be about the heart, that Abel is offering by faith, and there's something about how Cain is offering that both he and his offering are not acceptable. After all, it doesn't say God accepted Cain but not his offering. Both are rejected. Well, what happens next? Despite Cain's sourness and his unacceptable sacrifice, his unacceptable heart, God gives a gracious offer of repentance. And he gives him instruction. He doesn't say, this is it. He actually says, look, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, it's not too late. Do the right thing. And then a very interesting statement, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Here, similar wording to what, the curse on Eve, that she will desire her husband, but he will rule over her. Here, similar language. There's this issue of dominion. Cain, you are going to be dominated by your sin if you don't do the right thing. But what happens next is well known. Cain's bitter heart produces the fruit of evil. Why does Cain kill Abel? Augustine's incident with the pears is a good reminder that evil is not always rational. Sometimes there's an explanation for something evil. Oh, why did you steal that bread? Well, I was hungry. Why did you cheat on your taxes? So that I could get something out of it. Those are not right, but they're explainable. Other times, evil is just senseless. Normally, we'd expect some sort of profit, but there's no shortage of land, there's no wealth, there's no currency, there's no real rivalry that we see. We don't see Adam and Eve loved Abel, but they didn't love Cain. At least it's not in the text. Abel hasn't betrayed Cain. It's senseless. The traditional idea is that Cain envied Abel, and he was jealous of him, and that certainly seems to be part of this. Another possibility, I think, is that the real issue is not Cain is angry at Abel. He's angry at God. I don't know if he understood it that way. Is he seeking to punish God by killing Abel, or is he seeking to get rid of his competition, hoping that his sacrifice will look better if there are no other sacrifices? This is evil. And 1 John 3:12 says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Here there is tragic irony. What's Cain upset about? That he's not right with God. So what does he do? He does the worst thing possible and gets pushed farther away. And he kills his brother. So we have the first birth and the first death within a few verses of each other. And God comes and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain responds with a tremendously calloused answer. Sometimes theologically we talk about a seared conscience, taken from the language of Scripture, that your conscience stops working, that you don't really care about right or wrong anymore. Here, what does Cain say? "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" He full well knows. And yet he responds to God with incredible disrespect and incredible callousness. And then God responds, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." There's another word play going on here. The word for man in Hebrew, there's more than one, but Adam or Adam, blood is dam, ground, adama. So you can hear the sounds. And so there's this, everything is wrapped up. Adam is made from the ground. Here, Cain has spilled his brother's blood into the ground. And then God responds, "You are now cursed from the ground." Why? Because the ground has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. And so the ground is not going to do your work for you anymore. Already it was hard. But God didn't curse Adam saying, the ground will not produce anything for you. He said it's going to produce thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to work hard to do it, but you'll be able to get food from the ground. Cain. It's not going to work anymore. Cain responds, and he's crushed. But this is not the right kind of heartache. Cain said to the Lord, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And God very well could have answered, you should have thought of that before you took your brother's life. Cain is not broken because he recognizes his own sinfulness. He's grieved because he's done the wrong thing. This is worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Here, what's Cain upset about? My life is going to be hard. Nothing about God. I've made a big mistake. Please forgive me. Nothing like that. Well, God says, no, I'll put a mark on you. And then Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord. One of the lessons of this text is that evil is worse than we're ready to admit. I think we're sort of trained. We know that evil is out there, but we sort of expect that evil is going to be rational and that, you know, through our hard work and the goodness of the human spirit, we're going to overcome. And time again, we see shocking events in world history. We see shocking things. Another shooting in Stockton. Today, yesterday, in the news today. Every day. A steady stream of evil with occasional climaxes of horrible displays of the nature of evil. We see that begin here. We also know that our hearts are capable of evil more than we realize. Romans 7, Paul says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so one of the things we should see is our hearts are capable of the same kind of evil. And that should draw us, or should drive us to the cross with great zeal. God, preserve me. My heart is wicked. Forgive me and give me your spirit so that I don't do these things. Well, this is an Advent sermon. And so we come to part 3, the birth of Seth, the long road to promise. Now, in the text that we have, we start out with the line of Cain. And I didn't include all of that, but Cain goes east of Eden. He goes away from the presence of the Lord. He founds cities. And one writer suggests that he's trying to find the honor he didn't receive from God. But the line that comes from him is thoroughly opposed to God. And the result is that by the time we get to chapter 6, the entire population of humanity, except for Noah, is completely evil. There are different ways to read Genesis 6, but what seems to be happening is an intermingling of the line of Seth and the line of Cain, and the line of Cain pulling the line of Seth away. The end of the line of Cain is a man named Lamech who marries two women and by his words sets himself up as above God. And you have really a prototype of evil. One of my professors said, you know, you have really the first Antichrist figure, though Christ has not come. You have somebody who sets himself up, and things look absolutely terrible. Genesis 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, we don't know exactly when Cain and Abel were born, but presumably it's been a while. So by the time you get to verse 25 in our text, a lot of time has gone by. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Notice, instead of Abel, not instead of Cain. And also, again, you have wordplay going on. The word Seth, or Set in Hebrew, that's where we get, you know, you're reading along in the Old Testament and things are being established and set up. It's very often that word. So God has appointed, or God has established for me another offspring instead of Abel. And in verse 3, we read, Seth is in the image of Adam. And then in Luke 3, when we trace the genealogy of Jesus backwards, it goes to Seth and then to Adam. So what do we have here? God is going to keep his promise. It's not going to come from the line of Cain. It's going to come from the line of Seth. But only after a lot more brokenness, evil, hurt, and suffering than almost certainly was expected. In another chapter, we learn that Adam lived to be 930 years old. And I believe that is accurate. I don't believe that the years changed or anything like that. I think God gave long life to people in those days. And it would have been a great blessing and yet incredible heartache to watch son kill son, and then the other son to move off and found whole cities opposed to God, a whole civilization, to watch as things spiral. And Adam doesn't live to the flood, but he lives to see a lot of brokenness. But the promise is real, the promise is kept. And for us, where I think we have some overlap is when we talk about the second advent, Jesus' second coming. We live after his first coming. We live after his birth, his death, his resurrection. And so when we celebrate Advent, we're not really seeking to step back and ignore that. But there is a sense of trying to see the story fresh. And as we do that, then to be able to see our own story again with freshness, to be re-astonished by the gospel. Jesus is coming, but it's a long, hard wait. Even in, you know, in the early church, there seems to have been an expectation. Jesus is going to come back quickly. First, you know, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples have to be sent home by an angel because they're staring as Jesus ascends into heaven. They just keep staring, apparently waiting for him to come back down. And the angel says, he's going to come back, but not yet. And then in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to them, you know, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He goes on to explain that those who have died have not missed out on the second coming. There seems to have been this understanding like, well, Jesus is coming back, and those who have died, they must have missed the window. Paul says, no. The dead will be raised. For we declare, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are left alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. What an amazing truth. And then 2 Peter 3:8, a text that comes to my mind often. We tend to keep going, like every day is the same as the day before, and it will continue to be that way. Peter says that's how people lived before the flood. And then one day it started to rain. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter's saying, there is an end, which is also a new beginning. We should not live as though God is going to just let evil run rampant. There will come a day when God makes everything right, and we await that day. Come, Lord Jesus, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. Help us to see clearly the reality around us, that evil is worse than we sometimes imagine, but that you are greater, and you have overcome, and you are going to make all things new. Help us not to live as though you're not coming back, but to be driven with a right sense of zeal that the world needs you, and that, as some have said, that the reason tomorrow exists is that you are not done building your kingdom, and you use people to bring that about. Lord, use us. In Jesus' name, amen.